We find ourselves again in Colossians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. We got down to verse 9 last week, and we talked about how important a verse is. This verse in particular, how that it is pivotal to much of what the Scripture says about Christ. The great discussion in Paul's day, and even in our day today, is the deity of Christ. Is he truly God? Is he fully man? Is he God come in the flesh? John is very particular in his epistles to talk about that you cannot be born again if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. So the incarnation of Christ is central to everything we believe, isn't it? His coming. And yeah, we're coming up on the Christmas season where we'll celebrate the incarnation of Christ, the birth of the Savior. And we'll talk about Bethlehem and all these wonderful things, and all these folks who don't give a hoot about God any other time of the year be putting out Christmas albums and all these wonderful things and singing Christmas carols, and all of a sudden everybody's a Christian and wants to sing about Christmas. And as soon as that's passed, we're back to where we were. And I guess that just reminds us that a true relationship with Christ continues moment by moment, day by day. It's not something that's seasonal. It's not something that we take a break from and come back to later. It's not something that we have to pretend to be involved with. It's something that motivates, animates us, our relationship with Christ. And that, I think, is the point Paul wants to make here. You know, if you look at the passage here before us, we talked about verse 8 and how that Paul challenges us there to be on our guard against false doctrine, these things that might mislead us, that might redirect us away from the truth of Christ. And he talks about philosophy, he talks about empty deception, he talks about the tradition of men, he talks about the elementary principles of the world, these things that oftentimes seek to control us and direct us in our life. And John's very clear about that, you know, these things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And you can look at those things, anything that assaults your senses fits in one of those three categories, doesn't it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And I think philosophy, I think empty deception, the traditions of men, elementary principles of the world also fit into one of those three categories as they seek to distract us from the truth that's Christ. So Paul warns us not to be captivated, not to be controlled, not to be taken as a spoil in a battle by those things. And we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ instead are to be captivated by him. We talked about that. What does it mean to be captivated by Christ, to be controlled by him? And you see, Paul wants to drive his point home that it is because in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is central to everything we need to know about the gospel. I was listening to the radio coming in this morning and flipped over to one of the churches, the large churches in Houston, Baptist Church, that has Sunday morning services. And they were talking about if you this, if you're that, then just, you know, stick it out, persevere through this, and think positive things and good thoughts. And the whole time they were talking about, you know, the benefits of church membership, the benefits of being in their church and the programs they have, and all these things going on, and how the family's going to care for itself. And I'm wondering, well, why don't we talk about Jesus here somewhere? I'm sure that's the reason we're doing all these other things. And I'm more and more driven to the truth that if we're not sharing Christ, if we're not proclaiming him as the center of everything we do, then we're giving a false gospel. We really are. Because there's nothing else that can sustain us. And as we continue our examination of this passage, we'll hopefully see more clearly that it's in Christ that we're made complete. That is an incredible thing to consider. So he starts in verse 8, he tells us what we're not to do. Then in verse 9, we find the reason for not doing what we're not to do. And then in verse 10, he begins to tell us the results of us giving ourselves to Christ. What happens when we are captivated by Christ? What changes have taken place in our life? I was reminded once again that thoughts and ideas have consequences, don't they? They really do. What we think, how we think, how we reason, has consequences. Now, that's not to say they're always bad consequences, but they have consequences. Some are good, some are bad. And I think the more we know of Christ, the more we understand who he is, the better the consequences are for us in our lives, the fewer the bad consequences. So if what we believe and how we think determines how we view life, and it animates what we do. And whether we like to admit it or not, that's true. And it saddens me that the church has taken that wonderful truth of how we think animates us, motivates us, directs us, and we've taken that, instead of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we come up with these self-help programs. If I just do this, then that'll be better, and so on and so forth. So, you know, the Lord Jesus was very clear about this central truth. He simply said this: the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So for us to attempt to change on our own without having our hearts changed by God's grace is a pointless endeavor. It's fruitless. See, Paul would have us fill our hearts with what is good, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point he's driving home. He would have us be motivated and animated by the truth of the Savior, not the empty deception of philosophy, not the traditions of men, not the elementary principles of the world, but Christ. He would have us build our lives on the rock that cannot be shaken. You take philosophy, you take the traditions of men, you take the elementary principles of the world, science, or however you want to catalog those things. They cannot sustain you in death, can they? They're somewhat useful in this life, but in the life to come, they have no benefit whatsoever. So Paul wants us to have a life that's founded on the solid rock, which is Christ. So follow along, if you will, with me. We're beginning reading in verse 8, and we'll read together down through verse 12, and hopefully look at a few things here together this morning. Verse 8, Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Paul is unique in his writing in many ways. As I've read more of his of what he's written in Scripture and studied and looked and researched the words that he used, he oftentimes uses words that no one else does. And he does so again this morning. You know, we had a couple of words we looked at last week that Paul is the only one that used them in all of the New Testament. Again, he continues that this morning. The word he uses here that is translated as deity literally can be translated as the state of being God, or make a reference to the Godhead. It's the only time it's used in all of Scripture. And I love it when he does things like that, because it just kind of like zeroes in on how important this is. And it's not like you can take the word and do a word study and chase it around all the other places it's used and get a better understanding. Here it is. One time. One shot at it. What's the Holy Spirit going to tell us about who Christ is as far as the fullness of deity being in Christ? And Paul would have his readers understand that Jesus Christ is not merely divine. Now, this is very important. He's not merely divine, but he is deity. It's important that we make that distinction. You can be divine without being deity. You know, we talk about the divines, we talk about the angels being divine and other created beings. But when you talk about deity, that zeroes in on one person, that being the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one else can be deity. We will be divine in heaven. We will be those who understand Christ, and we will know as we're fully known, but we will never be deity. We're always going to be created beings. And Paul would have us understand that Christ is literally God. And that's very important for us to understand. He's God, he is the supreme being, and ever since the word, once again, we find Paul using this word, not used anywhere else, in all of the New Testament. And these false teachers that had come into the church, they were wanting people to believe that Jesus was divine, that he was a divine being, but they wouldn't take that step to the point where they said he is deity, he is truly God himself. So you see the difference between the two. He was just another divine being in their minds, in their false teaching. And they equated him to being less than God and in the ranks of the angels. A high-ranking angel, no doubt, but less than God. And Paul is driving home the point that Jesus is not just a divine being. He is God. And he uses this word here that makes reference to and describes the state of being God, God himself, the Godhead. And so Paul wants to strongly refute this false teaching. He wants everyone to understand that Jesus Christ is deity. He was and is God. He was not less than God, but he's fully and completely God. Now, why is that important? Well, if he were not, why would we want to follow him? If he were not God, why would we need to trust him? If he were not God, how could we expect him to do everything we need him to do for us? Notice that Paul uses the present tense in the verb here in verse 9. He says there, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's important. It gives us the thought there in the Greek that the Godhead continually and fully dwells in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some who said that they taught erroneously at this time as well, that Jesus was, the Spirit of God came and took over the body of Jesus and used the body and did all these wonderful things. But just before he died on the cross, the Spirit, the divinity, the deity of God left that body and the body died. All kind of weird emanations coming from this. So Paul wants us to understand that Jesus is fully and completely God, fully and completely man. They cannot, his dual nature cannot be divided. And the Godhead continually and fully dwells in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in bodily form. Now, that's just something that's hard to imagine. Here is God come in the flesh. Sometimes I think we have heard this so much, and as we benefited from being exposed to the truth of the Scriptures, and we hear, and it's not that amazing to us anymore. But if you stop and think about it, it truly is, isn't it? God coming, taking on human flesh, living in a human body, even as we have had to do. You see, the very nature of God was not something that came upon the body of a man that was Christ. The Godhead didn't come into him and go from him. It was not something that didn't fully belong to him. Jesus is fully God forever. He was God before he came to earth. He was God at his incarnation, and he still is God. And he still maintains his human body, even in glory, doesn't he? We're going to be able to see the nail prints in his hand from his great suffering here on the earth. Now, the reason that this was particularly important in Paul's day, that there were those who taught that Jesus couldn't have been God because he was human. Now, they were what was called dualists. They believed that the Spirit was pure and good, but that anything material, anything at all that was material, was evil. So there was no way that a spirit could indwell a fleshly body because that would be evil. They would be at odds with each other. So they were saying that it couldn't be the case. And it was unthinkable for them to consider that God would become flesh and dwell among men in order to save them from their sin. Paul would have us understand that the truth of who Christ is that he's fully God and he's fully man. And when we examine the role of Christ, and there's so much that you could talk about here as far as whenever he talks about deity dwelling in Christ in all of its fullness, we can talk about the tabernacle. You know, when you looked at the tabernacle on the outside, it looked pretty ragged. I mean, it was a tent made of goat's hair. But when you went inside, what did you see? The beauty of who God was. Now, whenever we had the temple, and it was grand certainly on the outside, but even more grand when you went to the inside and you looked at the utensils, at the altar, everything that was there. So it was with Christ. He was clothed in a human body. On the outside, he looked like just a frail human being. But he was God, fully God. Not revealed fully at the moment, but now he is. He took on human form. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was subject to the same frailties that we are in his human body. He got tired, didn't he? He got hungry, didn't he? He got thirsty. He felt sorrow. He felt pain. You know, Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows, one who was well acquainted with grief. That was Christ. We also find that he experienced great joy. And he expressed that as well. Look over Luke chapter 10. Turn to that's a wonderful passage here. You remember that Jesus has sent out the 70, and he sent them to Israel, all across the nation. And he's given them instructions, and now they've returned, and they're giving the Lord a report of what took place in verse 17. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Luke records that 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's the best deal, yeah. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." So the disciples were like children, weren't they? They were all excited. They saw some really neat things exciting. Jesus said, "That's nothing. I saw Satan fall from heaven. And by the way, the most important thing you'll ever have, the most incredible discovery you'll ever have, is that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, recorded in heaven for all eternity. That's what's most important. And it's Christ who took upon himself human nature, human flesh. He was born that night in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, and he will keep that humanity for all eternity. He will never become less human. He has a glorified body, certainly, but he still has his human person melded to the Godhead. He is God and man. He will always be the Lord Jesus, that one who's come to us in the human body. He will forever be the God-man, always. Now, why was that truth so important to Paul? Why did he and Peter and John, all of these writers of the New Testament, stress both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why was that necessary? The core of it to me, as I was thinking about this week, and even this morning as I was driving, I was telling you about it. How do we get to the point where we understand that it is Christ who is sufficient for all things? It is in him that we have all that we have. Because the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, there's no need of anything else. I think that's the central point Paul is making here. Because there were others who were saying, "You have to have this, you have to have that." They were adding things, wanting to add things to the completed work of Christ on the cross. You remember the Judaizers, what did they want them to do? They wanted to be circumcised, right? They wanted to become Jews, and then they could become Christians. But we find here very clearly, as Paul tells us, he writes about this truth, that it's in Christ alone that spiritual perfection is found. There's nothing else needed. It's in Christ alone that salvation is made available to man. It's only in Christ that we can find strength for the day. And as the hymn says, bright hope for tomorrow. It's only in him. There's no other source of strength or sufficiency, anything we need other than Christ. There's no need to look any other place than looking to Christ. And I think verse 10 kind of drives that home. He says there, he reminds us why it's so important to understand just who the Lord Jesus is, so we might better understand what he's done for us. If I don't know who Christ is, if I don't understand his power and his might and his glory, if I don't understand how he can dwell in me by the power of the Holy Spirit, then how can I depend on him? How can I be moved by the Holy Spirit? You see, it's in Christ. He tells us here, it's in Christ that you have been made complete. Now that's a great word. In him you've been made complete. It's not Christ in baptism. It's not Christ in speaking in tongues. It's not Christ in church membership. It's not Christ in circumcision. It's not Christ in good works. It's not Christ in anything else. It's Christ alone. It's Jesus. Nothing else is necessary. Nothing else is available to do anything for us except for Christ. Notice the wording of that statement there. Paul says, in him you have been made complete. Now, once again, the tense of the verb is very important here. The statement is in the perfect tense, which indicates that the results of our having been made in Christ are internal in nature, eternal. It means that the perfect tense means it had a starting point, but it doesn't have an ending point. The effects that took place there have eternal consequences and eternal benefit. That's the thought here. Once we are in Christ, once we've been made complete in Him, there's nothing else necessary for us to do on our part. Now, surely we serve Christ. We obey Him. And just after Jesus talked to His disciples there about the great joy of having their names written in heaven, He said, "You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say." And that comes along with us knowing Christ and having Him living and working in our hearts. There was a definite time when those results started, when we confessed Christ, when the Lord was pleased to reveal Himself to us. But we're assured that they will never come to an end because He gives us eternal life. I've had these wonderful discussions with some of my Armenian friends who believe that they can lose their salvation. I say, well, why does He call it eternal life then? Just a trick question here. Why would God call eternal life if you can have it and lose it, have it and lose it? Could it be temporary eternal life? Or how do we word this to where it makes sense? I said, that makes no sense. If you logically think about what Christ has done, if He gives us eternal life, if He holds on to us that nothing can cause us to stumble, if He holds on to us that nothing can take us out of His hand or the Father's hand, then how can I lose what He has given me? But you see, if I'm part of that, if I'm involved in securing my salvation, then certainly I could say I could misplace it. I was a little late this morning. I was hunting for stuff. I knew where it was. But I'm famous for misplacing things. I mean, that long, I can walk into a room and lay something down, and I can't find it. I can remember in years past, I'd be walking around with my glasses on my head asking Abby, "Where are my glasses?" And she'd point to my head, you know, and okay, there they are. That's the thought here. If I have something to do with gaining my salvation, certainly I could misplace it, and I could lose what I've worked so hard to gain. But if I'm dependent totally on Christ to save me out of His great love, by His grace through faith, then I can trust Him to keep me in that safe place, can't I? But if I don't know who Jesus is, I can't trust Him to do that. So Paul is driving this point home that it's in Christ. He is God. He is fully God, fully man. It's really interesting to me to note the tone of our society today. Mankind in general is under the false impression that all we need is love, like the old Beatles tune, you know, all we need is love. I like what Larry Norman wrote. He said, all you need is love, then they broke up. And I thought, well, there you go. Proof that takes more than what the world considers love. And I've been listening to the stuff going on in Ferguson, Missouri, all this stuff, and all the pundits talking, and the leaders of the revolution that are there, and the rioting that they're planning, or the how are they going to protest or whatever's going on, all the plans they've made. And I keep hearing this recurring theme. Well, if we just understand each other, if we'll just be patient with one another, if we'll just love one another, if we'll just learn how to get along, then everything will be fine. I thought, exactly. But we cannot learn those things apart from Christ. Because all of us are so self-centered. Even after coming to faith in Christ, we struggle with ourselves. Maybe you don't, but I do. I struggle with my self-centeredness. I sound like an opera singer warming up. Me, 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 me. It's all about me, you know. I get concerned about that. But as we learn Christ, as we see who He is and what He's done, and we see how He didn't think it important to be very God, but He laid down His life so that we could have life in Him. And we're to emulate Him. We're to model our lives after His life. Everything changes. To say such things as that, I think, is to deny the truth of the nature of fallen man. And the world's very good at that. The world has this mistaken idea that each and every one of us, even Christians get it. You know, the Christians say we got a God-shaped hole. You know, God just put Himself in that hole, everything will be fine. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none who seeks after God, not even one. And if you look closely, you'll find that not only do we not seek God, we hate God. We don't like Him telling us what to do. By our very nature, we're rebellious children. We're children of wrath. You know, we don't have to teach our children to be disobedient, do we? They figure that out on their own. We have to teach them to obey. And as a result of the sin of Adam there in the garden so many years ago, mankind finds itself in this terrible state of incompleteness. He's no longer complete. And that's why I think so many people are looking for something. They realize something's missing. Something's not right. Something's not whole. And yet they don't know what they're searching for. It might be love or fame or, you know, I'm always amazed at these wealthy, famous people who kill themselves. And I'm always reminded of what Jesus said. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, man is spiritually incomplete because he's totally out of fellowship with God. He doesn't seek God. He seeks to please himself. He does not know God, yet he thinks he knows himself. In my time of reading philosophy, in my time of studying psychology, I'm always amazed at how smart these people think they are. And I'm always reminded of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, that God has chosen in his wisdom to make the wisdom of the world look like foolishness, and it truly is. Man doesn't know God. As a matter of fact, the natural man outside the saving grace of God hates the very thought of who God is. And we're seeing that more and more in our society. It's becoming more and more open. That people just, they make no bones about hating God. Not only is man spiritually incomplete, but he's morally incomplete. Just watch some of the footage of the riots in Missouri. I mean, you don't break the storefront out and steal TVs just to try to get some kind of a political point across, do you? You don't steal $300 or $400 pair of Nike shoes as a protest of what someone's doing to somebody else. We're morally bankrupt as humans. Apart from God, man is morally bankrupt. He insists on living outside the will of God. And Paul is very clear in his letter to the Romans, chapter 2, that even those who are without the law of God have it written on their heart. And they know. They instinctively know that what they're doing is wrong. Why else would you run from the scene of the looting instead of walk away strolling with the big screen TV under your arm? You know what you're doing is wrong. You see, it's impossible to be pleasing to God apart from Christ. It's impossible to love anyone apart from knowing God. You see, mankind cannot admit to itself that only God is love. We think we have the ability to love apart from God. And we define love in all sorts of ways. And we have this erroneous idea that we can know and we can experience and we can give love apart from God. But John's very clear. He says, love one another. Why? For love is of God. So I take that, I understand that to mean that if I don't know God, I cannot truly love. I can have great affection. I have strong feelings for someone, but to truly love someone, as the Bible defines love, cannot be accomplished apart from God, apart from Christ. Not only is man spiritually incomplete, not only is he morally incomplete, but he's mentally incomplete. We're mentally deficient. And I'll admit to that in a heartbeat. Why so? Because apart from Christ, we cannot know truth. And it's interesting that some of the studies that I've read about what we classify as mental illness in our society, most oftentimes is spiritual in nature. It really is. Now, we don't want to admit that, so we make up a disease to fit that category. We don't admit that we're slaves to our desires, so we say, oh, I've got the disease of alcoholism. I've got the disease of liking to snort cocaine. I've got the disease to do this. I'm a sex addict, and all the down the list we can go. I'm addicted to these things. It's not my fault. Because we don't want to admit that our base desires are for those things that will destroy us. They really are. So we don't have the ability to know truth. We're incomplete in a true mental state. It's interesting, you know, to understand that it's this incompleteness, I think, that literally drives men crazy in the true sense of the word, because they're attempting to know truth apart from knowing the one true God. And that's an impossibility. And it drives you crazy trying to do it. But Paul says we're different. We've been made complete in Christ. In him you have been made complete. The word literally means to make full, to fill up, to fill to the full. I like that. Made me think about, you know, fueling my gas tank. And boy, you know, all those signs on the pump says, do not top off. Well, I got to get that just a little bit more in there. You know, I want it filled to a full, you know. And that's what I think about when I think of being filled up by God, filled up with Christ. He's filled me up completely. There's no room for anything else. I have no need of anything else except Christ. And as the word is used here, it has the idea of being richly furnished with the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. I like that. Richly furnished with the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It means to be rooted, as it were, in Christ by virtue, I love this, by virtue of the intimate relationship entered into with Him. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we're to have an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember sharing with a friend, they called me in the middle of the night one night, and they were having a difficult time in their home, and their family was coming apart at the seams, and I was just talking to them about Christ, about just depending on Him, just to rest in Him, and just to cry out to Him, and to lay your head on His chest, and to get Him to comfort you. And they said, you talk like He's a real person. I said, sure He is. Certainly He is. He's more real than you or I are, because He's eternal. But do you see your relationship with Christ in such a way that He's all that you need, that He's everything you need? You see, to be made complete in Christ is to be filled up with Him. It's to be richly furnished with the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's to be rooted, as it were, in Christ by virtue of the intimate relationship entered into with Him. When God calls us to Himself, whenever Christ saves us, whenever we repent of our sin and we turn to Christ, there's an intimate relationship that is established that cannot be broken. Now, sin can interrupt the fellowship, but it cannot change the relationship. Once we belong to Christ, we're His for all eternity. I especially like that last part that describes the intimate relationship we have with Christ. You see, at the moment of salvation, we are born of the Spirit of God. We're born of Christ. Christ becomes an integral part of our life. He takes up residence, we're told, in us. We become partakers of the divine nature of God. At that very moment, we're granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. When we come to faith in Christ, there's nothing else left that we need. Now, have we appropriated everything that God has for us? Certainly not. We're like babies. We got to grow. We got to feed ourselves on the Word. We start out drinking milk, and we grow up to where we have the foods are not quite, they're a little squishy, but not solid, and we end up eating solid food, don't we? Solid food is for the mature. So there is definitely this process of sanctification by which we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when we're born again, we have it all. We have the new nature which is in Christ, and nothing can take that away from us, and nothing can change that. We are given all of Christ. We're given with Christ, we've given everything that God has for us. Nothing left for us to do. The fullness of the deity of Christ is it's an incredible thing. You see, he takes of His fullness, His deity, and He gives it to us. He fills us up. We're filled with all of Him. These false teachers were teaching that there was more someone had to do than simply just believing in Christ and being saved. That was too simplistic for them. They were smarter than that. They had these other things that had to be done. They taught that those who were depending on Christ alone were still lacking in some essential area. And I've had some of my charismatic brothers, they would talk to me and say, Brother Sam, I'm really praying that you'll get filled with the Spirit. I said, oh, so you don't think I'm filled with the Spirit? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. I said, that's what you just said. Well, you know, I want you to have more of God. I said, what's there to have? I have Christ. What more is there other than Christ? See, it's in Him. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's in Him, those of us who are in Christ, that we've been made complete. There is nothing lacking in what God has given us through Christ. He didn't leave a little part out for us to do. He didn't leave something out that someone had to help us do. He gave us everything we need in Christ. So if all of deity dwells in Christ in bodily form, if I'm in Christ, then I have, through my intimate relationship with him, I have all of him. Does that make sense? Now, he might not have all of me as far as my yielding myself to him completely all the time. But I certainly have all of him. I'm the branch. He's the vine. He sustains me. He causes me to grow. He causes me to bear fruit. I can't do that on my own. And it's true. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So when we attempt to love each other out of self-preservation, when we try to be respectful to one another, we try to be kind to one another, or gentle, or patient, when we try to have joy in our daily lives apart from Christ, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that's a very frustrating thing to attempt to do. And it always ends in failure. Because you see, in our natural sense, whenever we want, when we love somebody, we want to be loved in return. And the wonderful thing about Jesus, we're told, Romans chapter 5, it was while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us in sending Christ to die in our place. If I truly have the love of God, I can love you whether you love me in return or not. I can be kind to you. I can be gentle to you. I can be patient with you, even though you're not gentle or kind or patient with me. Because you see, who I am does not depend on how you react to me. It depends on my intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more I know of Christ, the more I understand who he is and what he's done. When I understand that he is fully God and fully man, that he has come, that he is deity, then I can depend on him. I can cry out to him. I can simply say, Lord, I don't have the strength for this. I don't have the wisdom for this. I don't have the love for this. I don't have the desire to do this, even though I know that's what you want me to do. You know, some would say, well, I was kind to people before I came to faith in Christ. I loved somebody before I knew Jesus. Well, bless your heart, you might think you did. But if you look at what God says about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and other places, you find out you were lacking. You might think that you were able to control yourself and maintain your calm demeanor without the help of the Savior. You just didn't have to be exposed to the right thing just yet. Trust me on that one. And you know, we might have done well for the moment. We might have been really good at it for the most part of our life, but we need to understand whatever is not done in faith is sin. And that means that we're trying to do these things that are good enough. I've had people tell me this time and again, well, you know, Sam, I'm going to get a grip on my life. And once I do that, then I'll start going to church. I tell them, that's probably not going to happen. Because sin's got a grip on you and you can't break it on your own. You see, apart from Christ, apart from being doing everything to please him, to bring glory to his name, such works are described in the Bible as filthy rags. And you know what Jesus said about workers who, they said, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We worked mighty miracles in your name. Good things. Beneficial things. He said, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. So when we attempt to do such things in our own strength, it's worthless. It's iniquity. It has no worth at all. Paul continues and tells us that as the one who possesses the fullness of deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Look what he says in verse 10. In him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, some of these teachers who were afflicting the church with their false doctrine were saying that Christ was a lesser being than God. That he was, as I said earlier, that he ranked somewhere along with the rest of the angels. That he was not truly God. Paul tells us very clear here that he is the head of all rule and authority. The word translated there as rule literally means the first place principality, the first rule. It has the idea with an office given to the one who's in charge, authority, power, control. The word translated here as authority literally means the power of ruler or government, the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. I thought, I like that one. Because that's who Jesus is. His will must be submitted to. His will must be obeyed. Because why? Because he's the head. He's in charge of all things. He's the one who fully controls and directs all rule and authority in all of creation. There's not one spirit being, there's not one human being outside of God's absolute and complete control. Period. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's a government of men or whether it's powers of angels. You know, oftentimes through the scriptures, angelic powers, especially of the fallen angels, are described as principalities and powers. But we find that it is Christ who is the head. He's the one who directs everything and gives all of creation purpose. You know, we've already talked about, Paul's already talked about Christ being the head of his body, the church, and he discussed that earlier in his letter here. But that's not primarily what he has in mind. And he's talking here about Christ being the head of all rule and authority. That means just that. He's in complete control of all things, of all power. He's emphasizing the fact and the truth that as creator and sustainer of all things, Christ is the head. He's the controlling power, no matter if they're rulers or authorities, no matter what kind they are. You see, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ is the head of all human authority, isn't he? When we see him described as that, and we think, well, sure he is. Yeah, that's understandable. He's greater than the earthly king. That's also true about any angelic being. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's in complete control over any angelic being as well, whether they be the holy angels or whether they be the fallen angels. He uses both. It's interesting to read the scriptures. Go back and read the Old Testament where God was talking to the angels and said, okay, how am I going to deceive this king? He said, I'll go be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God told him, okay, go. And cause that king to be destroyed. God is in control of everything. He controls, you know, sometimes we have this idea that the fallen angels are duking out with God and eventually God's going to win. That's not the case at all. They, even as the holy angels, only do what God allows them to do. Only do what he sends them to do. Is he sovereign? Certainly he is. What does that word mean exactly? He controls everything absolutely. That's what Paul has in mind here. He would have these believers understand that the angels were not to be worshipped because why? Because they're lesser beings than Christ. If Christ is the head of all rule and authority, why would we want to worship an angel instead of Christ? Why would we want to abandon who he is for worship of something that was lesser than who Christ is? That was foolishness in the mind of the apostle. We could also take this instruction to mean government in our day and age. You know, we might look at this thing and we think, well, I don't have to worry about that. I understand that, you know, everything's subject to Christ. I think there's misunderstanding about what Paul said in Romans chapter 13 about being subject to the powers that God has appointed. And that's a good discussion to have. We're not going to have that this morning, but that's a good discussion to have. But we can all agree on the truth that Christ is sovereign in the affairs of men, in the hearts of you. It doesn't matter whether you're king or prince or president. Proverbs 21 very clearly tells us. It says that what? The heart of the king is like a river of water. God turns it whichever way he wishes. He directs the heart of the king. So no matter how much Barack Obama thinks he's in control, God's in control of him. And he's doing exactly what God has predestined and ordained for him to do. And I'm comfortable with that. And we can sit and we can be all in a panic. We get all stirred up. Truly, we ought to resist evil. We ought to stand for the truth of the scriptures. But there very well may come a time in our nation where we're told, you cannot do that. You can. If you confess Christ, you're going to prison. Are we willing to take that stand? Are we willing to submit to God's authority no matter what men say? I thought of Peter and John. Remember, they got thrown in jail and they brought them out because they were preaching the gospel and they're hurting everybody's little feelings. So they brought them in and they sternly instructed them that they were not to preach anymore. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We can't help but speak of the things we've seen and heard. We have to obey God. We can't obey you when it conflicts with the clear instruction that God has given us. Christ is superior to everything else in every way. That's the point Paul is driving home here. And because of that, we can rest in the truth that he has made us complete. When we're in Christ, there's nothing lacking in us. Now, are we growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Certainly we are. Certainly we struggle. Certainly we work very diligently to overcome the old man who's still very much a real presence in our lives. But you see, after coming to faith in Christ, sin ought to be the exception in our lives rather than the rule. It no longer rules us. We're ruled by the Holy Spirit. So there's nothing else besides Christ. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. So we don't have to think positively. We have to think about Jesus. We don't have to trust that sooner or later it's all going to come to an end. We're all going to get better. That may or may not be the case, but we can trust in Christ. And the truth that he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen. Let's stand together in prayer.